chapter 1, that's where we will begin this evening. I'd like to begin by saying thank you for the invitation to be here with you, for the opportunity to preach the gospel, to talk about leadership in the home and in the church. And as Chad said in his introduction, I am not from around here, and so you know, that may be a good thing. I don't know that too many guys from Winfield, Alabama have ever stood in your pulpit and preached the gospel to you, so my accent may give me an advantage over some. I know how ridiculous I sound. I've heard myself speak on tape once. My conclusion was that if I was a member where I preached, I'd go somewhere else. I am very excited to be here. I appreciate so much the invitation. I would say to you at the outset that I am not, by any stretch of the imagination, an expert on leadership in the home and the church. And I have determined in the work that we're going to do together over the next couple of days to know nothing except Christ and Him crucified. And so we're going to talk about leadership in the home and the church, but I don't want there to be any misunderstanding. We're going to do so against the backdrop of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So we're going to begin our discussion of leadership in the home and the church with what I believe is fundamental to understanding leadership that glorifies God. And that's the idea of followership. So at the outset, I want us to define the term. When we think about followership, what we're talking about is the subject of learning to follow the leader. And so what we want to do this evening is work our way to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. That's going to be our text for this evening. But I want us to work our way to that text. I want us to see this evening how the Holy Spirit leads us to the information that we find in chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. So as you look at the slides and you look at your copy of 1 Peter, I want to encourage you to think about that from the outset. What Peter is saying to us is that we are who we are by grace. We have a relationship with God because of His grace. We have been saved by grace through faith. The blood of Jesus has cleansed us from our sins. We have been filled with the Holy Spirit, and every aspect of our salvation, every aspect of our relationship with God and with each other is fundamental to His grace that has been shown to us in Christ Jesus. And so as we come to verse 6, what we learn is that after we have received His grace, that more than likely we're going to experience grief. The devil and his angels and the world that lies under his sway, they're not going to rejoice in the grace that we have found. And so we're probably going to experience trials and difficulties just straight away as we receive his grace. But the grief that comes to us as a result of being a Christian is to be gloried in, because it's working in us something great. It's helping us to become godly. It's helping us to become like our Father who is in heaven. It's helping us to become like our elder brother. It's helping us to become the people that God would have us to be. And so in all of our trials and temptations and difficulties and sufferings, there is glory. There is glory in the present and there is glory to come. And so the overriding message of 1 Peter is simply this: we have a salvation worth suffering for. You've been saved by grace through faith, and you can just get ready. Suffering is coming. But it is worthwhile. We are not suffering for nothing. There is a God. Jesus is real. The Spirit leads us to truth. Angels are active in our lives. We have each other. And when this life is over, we're going home. And so we have a salvation worth suffering for. Now, as we continue reading in 1 Peter chapter 1, we are admonished, beginning in verse 13, because of this salvation, we need to learn to think a certain way, and we need to to learn to live a certain way. We need to gird up the loins of our mind, and we need to be sober, and we need to rest our hope fully upon the grace that is to come. And as we think about who we are now in Christ Jesus, the will of God from the beginning has been the same for His people, whatever covenant they lived under. God wants us to be holy because He is holy. So in Christ, the call is the same. You be holy, for I am holy. And as we continue reading through 1 Peter and we think about who we are and who God is calling us to be, we are special. We are chosen by God. We are precious to Him. We are living stones. We're a spiritual house. We're a holy priesthood. We're a chosen generation. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We are His own special people. We are the people of God. We are sojourners, and we are pilgrims. And as we think about who we are now in Christ, in 1 Peter chapter 2, carrying into chapter 3, we learn that this new relationship, this salvation that we have, it's to lead to submission. In the world in which we live, not everybody has bowed the knee to God. And so God created civil government to deal with those folks. And as we think about our relationship to civil government, we too are to be submissive. Slaves and masters have a relationship in which submission is a part of it. Wives are to be submissive to husbands, and to a degree in the context of 1 Peter chapter 3, husbands are to be submissive to their wives. So the salvation that we have in Christ, it leads to submission. The salvation that we have in Christ, it leads to suffering. And the suffering that we are called to do in His name, we're called to do it well. We're called to suffer well. We are going to suffer. And how we respond to the suffering is going to make a big difference in the lives of other people. When they understand who we are and they see us suffering, and they see us suffering in a way that glorifies God, then it gives us the opportunity to share Christ with other people. So as we think about the first four chapters of 1 Peter, the themes are: we have a salvation we're suffering for. This salvation leads to submission. And this salvation leads to suffering. Which brings us to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Against the backdrop of commitment and submission and suffering, enter the elders, the shepherds, the overseers. Let's read the first four verses together this evening and think about them for a few minutes. The elders who are among you, I exhort. I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. As we think about commitment and submission and suffering, as we think about life in Christ in the concept of 1 Peter, we have all these great themes that lead up to chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. And so as we think about the role of the elders, of the shepherds, of the overseers, in the context of a local church and in the context of fellowship, elders and shepherds and overseers are not to be lords over the flock. They're not to be lords over those entrusted to them. I am convicted that the Word of God was inspired by the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit guided Peter to write the very words that he wrote. And because I am convicted about that, I believe that the words that the Holy Spirit used matter. And I believe we need to come to terms with the terms that the Holy Spirit used. And so I do a lot of word studies in my own personal study, and I share the fruit of that with my brethren, because I believe that once we understand the meaning of the terms, then we can understand God. We can understand His will for our lives. In 1 Peter chapter 5, it is not the will of God in Christ Jesus that the shepherds and the overseers and the elders of a local church lord over the flock. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means it's not Christ's will for the elders to bring you as one of their sheep under their power. It's not a relationship in which the shepherds are subjecting you to themselves. They're not to go about the business of subduing you and being your master. The relationship that we are to have with our shepherds is not one in which they hold us in subjection, where they're our master and they're exercising lordship over us. So once we come to terms with a term, then it's very helpful for us to look at how the Holy Spirit used that term in the New Covenant. These are passages that are familiar to us in Matthew 20:25 and Mark 10:42. And what Jesus is saying in the context of this event in His life and this conversation with the apostles is this: the leadership model that exists among the Gentiles is not going to be the leadership model that we adopt in the church of Christ, in the kingdom of heaven on earth. I am building a church. I am bringing a kingdom into existence in time on the earth, and it's not going to be like the kingdom of Egypt and Assyria, and it's not going to be like Nebuchadnezzar, and it's not going to be like Cyrus, and it's not going to be like Alexander the Great, and it's not going to be like Caesar. In my kingdom, there's not going to be any lording it over. And so in the context of a local church, the shepherds, the elders, the overseers, they're not to lord over the flock of God. They're not to lord over the brethren. And as we seek to come to terms with that, Acts 19:16 is my favorite verse to help us to see what Jesus is talking about and what the Spirit is talking about in 1 Peter 5:3. The word that I've highlighted here and underlined, mastered, it's the same word that's translated lord over. And you can see what it means there so clearly. This is a man in whom an evil spirit, a demon, has mastered another person. They have taken over that other person. They have subdued that other person. They are in control. That is not what God has called shepherds to be in the context of a local church. Instead, what the shepherds and elders and overseers are to be are examples to the flock. They are to be models for imitation. And so as we think about the context of 1 Peter chapter 5, your shepherds, your elders, your overseers, they are to be an example to you of what it means and what it looks like to be committed to Jesus Christ. They are to be examples to you in what it looks like to submit to the Lord Jesus. They are to be examples to you in what it looks like to suffer well for the cause of Christ. They are to be examples to you, but they are not the example. The example is the Lord Jesus. And when we think about His model of leadership, the work of an elder, of an overseer, of a shepherd is best viewed, the model from Genesis to Revelation that God is calling us to understand and to follow, to implement, to be, is that of shepherds. And we're going to talk a lot about this concept during the week. It's not just work that the shepherds and the overseers and the elders who meet the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 are to be about. We're going to talk about shepherding hearts this week, and that is work that each and every one of us is involved in, no matter what our role is in the kingdom. And so as we think about the shepherding model, what we have in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4, is the example of the chief shepherd. And so when we think about Jesus, okay, when he lived his life on the earth, Mark chapter 3, verse 14 tells us that after he spent all night in prayer, that he selected 12 apostles, and Mark 3, 14 is specific as to why he selected them. He selected those 12 men that they might, quote, be with him. When you think about the model of shepherds and their sheep, shepherds smell like sheep because they live their lives among the sheep. They don't lord over the sheep. They love the sheep and they share their lives with their flock. If an elder is doing his work as a shepherd, then he will smell like sheep. There are leadership models that have infiltrated churches that do not glorify God. Jesus talks about this in John the 10th chapter, which is his great lesson about himself being the chief shepherd, the good shepherd. And so what Jesus would say is, you know, I'm not a hireling. I'm not a hired hand. The hired hand is only in it for himself to get a paycheck. The good shepherd emptied himself. He gave his all for the sheep. He laid down his life for his sheep. When the going got tough in Gethsemane, Jesus prayed. And when he finished praying, he woke the apostles up and he said, "Let us be going. Arise and let us be going." He didn't run away from what stood ahead of him. The hired hand has no true love and devotion for the sheep. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, is not a children's song. That is the song that we need to hide in our hearts. Jesus loves us. And if we ever have any doubt about that, then we need to go to Calvary. We need to constantly be going back to his person and his work, who he is and what he did and why he did it. He died for us because he loves us. And so then there's the cowboy conception. Okay? Jesus was not John Wayne. This isn't True Grit. Jesus is not driving his flock like cowboys drive a herd of cattle. Jesus' call is not go, it's come. Come follow me. It's not until we accept his invitation and we begin following him that he says go. And even when he tells us to go, what he says to us is, "I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age." So if you lead like a cowboy, don't be surprised if no one follows. I'm not interested in following a cowboy. I'm interested in following the good shepherd who loves me and lays down his life for his friends. So don't purpose to be a cowboy, and don't purpose to be a sheriff. A lot of elderships, they think about the concept of lording it over, and so they have a pretty good view of what they shouldn't be when it comes to that. But then they try to adopt this little sheriff concept where, you know, they view themselves as having this authority. You know, they don't necessarily flash a badge and they don't necessarily carry a gun around. But because their picture is on the board, you know, in the foyer, their attitude and their mindset is, you know, you just need to get in line and you just need to follow me. That's not how Jesus led. Jesus didn't lead by that way. And he didn't call our shepherds to lead that way. Coercion to gain cooperation, it gets compliance at best and more often rebellion. And one of the things that we need to think about at the end of the day is, as a local church, we're a volunteer organization. And so if that's how we're going to lead, then we don't need to be too surprised when individual sheep begin looking for other pastures to feed in. And there are other pastures that they can go and feed in this area. Where I live, in other parts of the country, there are other places where they can go and worship. So Jesus hasn't called us to adopt the sheriff model, nor has he called us to adopt the CEO model. So when you think about Jesus sharing his life with the apostles, sharing his life with the sheep, living among them, to the extent that he smelled like them, the CEO concept says, okay, well, what we've got is a board of directors. And so, I don't know about you, but all the corporations that I've ever been associated with, I didn't have a seat at the table. And that's the model of the CEO. The board of directors, they rule at a fancy table behind closed doors. And that is not the model that Christ is calling us to. Too many elders, they have this mentality and they distance themselves, and that's why they're not effective. They don't smell like the sheep. The sheep don't know them. They don't know the sheep. And this is what makes Jesus so effective. What makes him so effective is his relationships were so good. And his relationships were so good because people knew he loved them. People knew that he loved them, and people knew that he cared about them. The reason why people could make false accusations about Jesus being a friend to tax collectors and sinners is because Jesus was a friend to tax collectors and sinners. And the thing that tax collectors and sinners loved about Jesus is they understood that he loved them. They also understood that in his love for them, he was calling them to repent of their sin. But they understood first and foremost that he loved them. And so what makes him the good shepherd is that his voice is not a stranger's voice. We need to know our shepherds. Our shepherds need to know us. We need to have, as individual Christians, we need to have a shepherd's heart. But when it comes to the shepherds and elders and overseers of this local church and every local church, we need these men to have a shepherd's heart. Not a CEO's heart, not a sheriff's heart, not a cowboy's heart, but the heart of a shepherd. These men need to have close relationships with their sheep. They need to love and be devoted to their sheep. They need to feed and lead and protect. And they need to smell like the sheep because they're personally involved in the lives of their sheep. And as we think about this model, that is what makes Jesus the example. The shepherds and the overseers and the elders are to be examples, but the example is Jesus Christ. Everything that matters comes back to the person and the work of Jesus. He is the writing copy that we are to look to. You're not to look to me, not to look to Chad, you're not even to necessarily look to your two men who are serving as elders. You are to look to Jesus. He is the writing copy that includes all the letters of the alphabet that is given to us as an aid in leading us to conform to His image. So, this is the lesson of the hour for all of us. Good leaders are good followers. Shepherds are to model the chief shepherd. I'm going to say a few more things, but at the end of the day, that is the lesson. That is the takeaway. And the text is 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. And if I can help you in any way this week, it would be this way. It would be to help us all to understand that by definition, leadership is influence. If no one is following you, and you fancy yourself to be a leader, you're not a leader, you're just a guy out for a walk. Jesus did a lot of walking, but there were a lot of people following him. And the reason that they were following him, Acts 1 verse 1, is because of all Jesus did and taught. Acts 1:1, don't miss that. Why was Jesus so effective? Why was his influence so great? Because Jesus walked the walk. And because he walked the walk, his words were just so powerful. Because his example matched what he was saying so perfectly, but even more importantly, it matched it so beautifully. Jesus is the most beautiful thing. He's the most beautiful person that has ever existed. When you look at him, what you see in him is God. What you see in him is perfection. What you see in him is the embodiment of grace and truth and compassion and love. He is everything. And to see him and to understand him is to see why his leadership was so effective and why he had so much influence. There's an old adage that says, I'd rather see a sermon than to hear one any day. I've heard that my whole life, and I've thought about that myself. I agree with it, and I preach. I mean, I want you to listen to my sermons over the next couple of days, and if you're not listening, I know it. I mean, I don't know if you know this or not, but when I stand up here, when Chad stands up here, when the elders stand up here, I can see whether you're listening or not, whether you're paying attention or not. I want you to listen. I want you to pay attention. But at the end of the day, I'm just like you. I'd rather see a sermon than to hear one any day. And so as a follow-up to that, a good speech instructs. And I may be able to share some things with you from God's Word this week that will instruct you, and you may grow in His grace and in His knowledge as a result of my work. But I am not deceived about this, and you need not be deceived about this either. A good speech instructs, but a good life inspires. My favorite preachers are the ones that have helped me to see Jesus. And that's what I want to do for you this week. That would be the greatest compliment that you could give me at the end of it. That I've helped you to see Jesus more clearly. And as we think about Him tonight, in the context of leadership in the home and in the church, who is this Jesus? He is the chief shepherd. He is the ruler. He has authority. He has the first place. He is chief. And as a shepherd, He is a person who cares for the sheep. And as we think about the kingdom that we have been blessed to have been conveyed into, transferred into by grace through faith, this is where the business of fellowship comes into perspective. The greatest in the kingdom is not me. The greatest in the kingdom is not you. The hero of the story is not me, it is not you. There is a Savior, there is a Lord, there is a King, and His name is Jesus. He is the chief shepherd in the context of leadership. He is the King of kings in the concept of the kingdom. He is the greatest in the kingdom for two reasons, because of who He is. He's the King. And so each and every one of us needs to be following Him, answering to His voice, submitting to His authority, living faithfully as loyal citizens of His kingdom. And He is the greatest in the kingdom because of what He did. He gave His life as a ransom for many. We are redeemed, not by gold or silver or American dollars. As we think about 1 Peter chapter 1, we have been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb. He is the chief shepherd, and in the context of leadership, what did He do? He laid down His life for the sheep. There are a lot of shepherds throughout the hills of biblical history that weren't called to make the ultimate sacrifice. But this man purposed in eternity. He was, to quote Revelation 13 verse 8, slain from the foundation of the world. Why did He come? Came to die. And so in eternity, God had this eternal purpose that he worked out in time. Ephesians 3:11, who is this Jesus? He is the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose. And so the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. And he lived faithfully for some 33 years. And he dotted every I and he crossed every T. And he never thought a sinful thought. He never said a sinful word. He never participated in a sinful behavior. And he laid down his life at Calvary for our sins, so that we might be saved, so that we might be forgiven, so that we might have an abundant life now and eternal life to come. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And he is so worthy of our commitment. He is so worthy of our submission, and for whatever suffering we have to do in his name, he is worthy of it. So as we think about the commitment that Peter is calling us to, in 1 Peter, think about the example of Jesus. We often talk about being committed to Jesus. Think about the commitment of Jesus himself. When the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and John 1:1-18 tells us that he's the only begotten God, that he's the only begotten Son of God. When God became flesh, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, what did he do in relationship to our God and Father? He committed himself, his very life, to our Father in heaven. If you want to see what commitment looks like, look into Jesus. This is what commitment to Christ looks like. In all things, Christ committed himself to the will of the Father in heaven. John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And when we think about what he said in Gethsemane, not my will, but thine be done. Three times he prayed the same prayer, and his words were, not my will, but thine be done. That's what commitment looks like. So as we think about how he submitted to the authority of the Father, and then he subsequently committed himself to him, that is the call in Christ. I mean, that is what he is calling us to do, to be imitators of him. And so when you think about who he is and who you are in relationship to him, what all of us must do by faith is what all of these men did in the flesh. What they did in the flesh, we are to do in the Spirit. The call is the same, and the call is simply, come follow me. And so Peter and Andrew and Matthew and the 12 apostles and Philip and Peter, what did they do? They answered the call, and they began the process of following this man, of joining themselves to him, of becoming his disciple, so that they might conform their thinking and conform their speech and conform their behavior to his. Do you see that tonight? So as we think about 1 Peter 5 and leadership in the home and in the church, as our leaders, as our shepherds, elders, overseers imitate Christ, then we are to imitate them. That's the process. Paul didn't say, follow me. He didn't tell the Corinthians, here's what y'all need to do. Y'all need to get right, church, and follow me. No, he said, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Brethren, to the Philippians, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have for us a pattern. Paul wasn't the only faithful disciple in the first century. There were others. But there were also unfaithful disciples too. And their imitation of Christ, their discipleship was a poor reflection of the person and the work of Jesus. But Paul would say to us, as I follow Jesus, you follow me. And that's what fellowship is all about. And that's what makes shepherds and overseers and elders effective. When you look at your two men who are serving you in the present tense, and you see Christ in them, that is going to be the most influential thing that these men can ever do for you. When I look at the two men who shepherd me in the context of my relationship with the Annandale Church, those two men know Jesus, and they love him for what he did for them at Calvary. And they are encouraging all of us to follow Christ and to imitate them as they imitate him. But they're very honest about who they are, and we all need to be. We all need to be honest about who we are in relationship to Jesus. And we all need to be growing in his grace and growing in his knowledge. And we all need to be following his lead. And the more closely we follow his lead, then in all of our relationships, the more influence that we're going to have. For it is not I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, Galatians 2:20. That's what being a Christian looks like. And when other people can see Christ in us, that's when evangelism takes off and benevolent needs are met and the body is built up. Everything just falls into place once we get right with Jesus and we give him his proper place in our life. So follow his lead. Not my will, but yours be done. That should be our heart's desire as well. Develop the mind of Christ. That takes time. Let this mind be in you. Well, what mind? His mind. Well, what is his mind? It used to be a popular thing. I'm sure it was here once upon a time. You know, what would Jesus do? Well, I wasn't mad at it. I mean, that's a good question. What would Jesus do? But there's a more important question than what would Jesus do. It's what did Jesus do? If we're going to follow his example, then we need to know what he thought. We need to know what he said. And we need to know how he behaved. And that didn't come cheap. The only way you're going to develop the mind of Christ is to take your Bible and just to wear it out, reading it and rereading it and reading it again and then reading it again and being convicted that it's God's Word and that it's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword and that the Holy Spirit has communicated to us that this is his sword and that when we read it, he's going to take his sword and he's going to work in our hearts from the inside out to conform us to the image of Jesus. That is the only way to know his mind. That is the only way to cultivate his mind, to get inside of his mind as it is revealed in his word. Develop the mind of Christ and commit your life to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. When we think about the example of Jesus, the Hebrew writer tells us that it was for the joy that was set before him that he despised the shame and he endured the cross. And as we think about the joy that was set before him, I believe that what the Hebrew writer had in mind there is that here is the God who inhabited eternity. He came into time in order to get back into eternity. He had to fulfill the eternal purpose. To get back to where you and I want to go, he had to live this sinful life and then give his life as a sacrifice for sins that would be acceptable to God so that God would raise him up and then he could ascend back to the throne where he would be crowned Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He knew all that had to happen, but the joy that was set before him, it wasn't just about him getting back to where he came from. He knew that in going through the cross that you and I could go with him. And that brought him great joy. And he resolved in Gethsemane to go to Calvary. And to quote the prophet Isaiah, he set his face as flint. And he went to the cross as the good shepherd. And he laid down his life for us. And as we think about his person and his work, we need to be about the business of following his lead and developing his mind and committing our life to him in doing good. And when other people see him in us, Leadership is influence. Then we will have influence in other people's lives that will direct them to Him, whereby they too may find grace and be saved by faith. Looking forward to the rest of the lessons. I appreciate so much how well you've listened tonight. Best I could tell, everybody was listening. So nobody's going to get in trouble tonight. We're going to sing this song at the conclusion here. Where He leads, I'll follow. And here is the blessed thought that we can all share in together as we sing. Where He is leading us is home. We are going home. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pasture. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. While we stand and while we sing, if we can help you in any way, won't you come to the front?